Well, yesterday afternoon, I thought I'd come up here and nobody would be at the church and I would get a little administrative work done. And, you know, it's the 4th of July week and it's on a Saturday. It's rained most of the day. So I came up here yesterday afternoon and lo and behold, Mary Adams was here working on some kind of ministry over there at the parsonage that they have turned that place into a ministry facility. Peg and Matt were here. They were toting stuff from the parsonage over here for VBS. Ben Adams drives up. I'm on the phone talking to someone who had left a message, and I kept waiting for my office door, you know, was open for them all to break in. And they just come running in and start talking. They don't realize I'm on the phone or something, you know. So I kind of got up and went over and pushed the door shut so I wouldn't get interrupted. And then Churl drives up. Then Melissa with Miranda, and then Tamika. And so I got off the phone, I opened my door, and none of them came in, you know? Yeah, well, you're still waiting. So I came in, and Churl was playing, and I found out, you know, Joe wasn't going to be here. And it's my fault we don't have a choir today because we didn't have church on Wednesday night, being July the 4th. So Miranda was over here, and she's like all the other little kids, you know, she's doing this kind of deal. And so Melissa's over there practicing, they're kind of getting all right. So I sat down, I'm talking to Miranda, and I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm playing a game. I said, okay. So then Melissa says, come on. I said, are you going to sing too? She goes, yeah. I said, well, can you sing? I don't have a clue. And then I found out that Tamika was going to sing, you know. So it was just wonderful. I really appreciate the heart of our worship here at this church. I also received yesterday something that in my 25 years of ministry I've never received. I have received more thank you notes in my 6 years and a couple of months here at Rawls than I received in the previous 19 years of ministry. It's unbelievable your response to the Word of God. But I received a note yesterday from someone, and I've never received one in this framework. You know, I had a vision of starting a food and clothes pantry in the empty parsonage that hadn't been used for umpteen years. And then that led to teaching English classes. And we were trying to figure out how that thing was going to work. And then this lady took it upon herself as a ministry that she felt like, one, she had been equipped for, and two, was gifted for. And really took that on. And I received a note from that individual thanking me for the opportunity for her to do that ministry. That's an amazing statement. For the privilege of being able to do that. When I was an associate for Don Geiger, he called me before my first Sunday that I started. I graduated from Dallas in 93 in May. Started there on June the 1st of 1993. This was before cell phones, or before I had one. I think they had bag phones in the cars at that time, but I didn't have one. And he called my house in Garland, Texas, and he said, man, I'm really looking forward to you being here. And I said, I appreciate that. He says, I have an opportunity for you. Your first Sunday here, I'm going to be gone. So I'm going to let you preach. And we have communion. So you'll lead communion. Well, they had three services. So I had two services to practice for the third one. But Don always would start off like that when he wanted you to do something. He would call you in his office and he says, I have an opportunity. I want to challenge all of us. This has nothing to do with the message. I want to challenge all of us to think like that letter or that note that Peg sent. We've been given an opportunity to serve the Lord. Don't do it begrudgingly. We'll get to it eventually, but in Ephesians 2:10, you are God's workmanship. And He has work that He has prepared beforehand so that you might do it. But you know, my theology was honed and sharpened at Dallas Theological Seminary. But it's not there that I first learned my theology. I first learned my theology from my mother. And both of my theological lessons came in two 10-word statements. The first one was this: may God help you if you ever do that again. And the second one was this: I will teach you to say the blessing before eating. As I have stated before, I grew up in a Christian home, small c. We went to church. I'm what you would call a first-generational Christian. But one thing that we did in my home was we prayed before every meal. We prayed. Now, it might be something like, God is good, God is great, type of blessings as we were taught as little kids and things like that. But she did say, I will teach you to say the blessing before every meal. And the reason that that statement was given to me is because I had come in, sat down, and ate my usual meal of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and potato chips as a kid growing up. Anybody else have that as a steady diet? In fact, I would take a peanut butter and jelly sandwich after I would make it, and before I would put it together, I would lay potato chips on top and then put the bread. Oh, you're just not sophisticated. Anybody else done that? Oh, bless you. I'm glad I'm not the only dummy. But it was good. It would give you that crunch. It would give you that salt. It was just perfect. And it would keep you from putting a sandwich down to grab a, you know, or take one hand off of it. You could hold on to it. But this word blessing is interesting. A classmate and good friend of mine, Mark Hitchcock, we have stayed in touch since graduating. And what's interesting is, and I adopted this and I got it from Mark, he would sign every text or every email or every note that he would write to me with blessings, Mark. And I would sign most of my correspondences with people just my name or cordially or sincerely. And I started thinking about that, and I adopted that from Mark, blessings. Mom said she would teach me to say the blessing before eating. Blessing is an interesting term. It's defined this way. Usually it refers to a prayer or saying grace before a meal. We're all familiar with that, blessing. But most of the time it's to invoke God's favor or protection. We ask God for something. God, give me this. God, bring into my life a man or a woman who will be the right person for me to marry. God, provide enough money for me. God, keep me or my family safe in our travels. Look after my children or my grandchildren. Oh, I forgot to tell you that we here at the Hardison family have a new addition. You know that Ashley, our daughter-in-law, and our son Will, their due date is July the the 16th for our first grandchild. But we have a new addition. We got a kitty cat yesterday. So, but we ask God for things. I have been praying since Ashley and Will had a miscarriage and lost their first baby after a few months. I prayed for God's will in that situation, and I've been asking every single day that they revealed to us that Ashley was pregnant again, by the way, which was revealed to me on my birthday, I believe it was. And and I have prayed for a safe pregnancy to go full term, and I have prayed for Ella's salvation, for Ella to become a believer in Jesus Christ and be obedient to God all the days of her life. I also pray for Ella's future spouse, if she ever decides to get married, that God will provide for her a believing husband who is grounded in the Word, who is growing, and who will be faithful and love her and be a discipler and an example of their children. So I understand what it means, blessing, to ask God for something. I spend the majority of my time, unfortunately, in my prayer, praying for people who are sick or praying for wisdom or asking God to do something for me, a favor or a protection. How about you? Does that consist of most of your prayer life? There's nothing wrong with that. But Paul is going to introduce to us in this wonderful book that we were introduced to last week in Ephesians. The book is 6 chapters. It can easily be divided up as the series title is. The first 3 chapters is doctrine. He is going to present to us truths about God and about us and about our riches that God has given to us. And then in the last 3 chapters, he is going to state to us our duty or our application. Here's the truth. Here's the proper response. We looked at last week a revamp of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, basically states all of these truths about the righteousness of God. And then he says, in light of these mercies, he says, I urge you, brethren, in light of the mercies that have already been revealed in the first 11 chapters, I urge you to present yourself as a living sacrifice, which is not something that causes you to be a super saint, but according to the correct interpretation of that passage, is your reasonable service of worship. It's not something magnificent. It's just how you should naturally respond because of what God has done for you. So he gives us that truth, that doctrine of the mercies of God. And then he's going to give us in the second verse the application of that. He says, therefore, no longer be conformed. Conformed is, as you have been taught, is in the passive voice. It's something that you allow to happen to you. He says, no longer be conformed, squeezed in to the world's mold. But, in contrast to allow the world to impact you negatively, he says, be transformed. That's also in the passive voice. Something that God does for us. We are active in studying the Word of God. We are active in praying. But the Holy Spirit is active as we are allowing that transformation to occur. Metamorphosis. To be changed from the inside out. He says, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your thought process. You are not what you think you are, what you think you are. To change our way of thinking. And he says, when we do this, we will not only be transformed, but we will have revealed to us God's will for our life, His good and perfect will. God has a general will and He has a specific will. We talked about both of those last week. Focus on the things that you know God wants you to do, and He will illuminate or reveal to you His specific will for your life. Whatever that may be. God has blessed us. Listen to this. You don't have to ask God for anything. It's okay to ask Him. But do you realize how much He has already given to you and to me? Do you realize what He has done for us? I think the reason that the church is in trouble spiritually, you take the philosophy of some churches and being seeker-driven or whatever the philosophy might be, or video from this location to satellite locations, whatever. Some of those things concern me, but what concerns me is that Christians are not being equipped with the Word of God to understand who they are in Christ and what should be their natural response for what God has already done. Just think in your mind, don't show me your hand, don't speak out loud. How many of you owe on your house? How many of you owe on an automobile? How many of you are concerned about making your house payment or something happening to you to where you may miss a month or two of employment and not be able to make your house payment or your car payment? Now let's suppose that you are like a lot of people today. You get your bank statement and you don't open it. Some of you may not even have your bank statement mailed to your house. You may just get everything online. You may be in a position where you save money, but the majority of people in the world today are living on 110% of what they make instead of 80% of what they make. If you don't understand that, come by and see me. I'll explain it to you. It's called debt. It's called credit cards, making up the 10% that you're spending or that people are spending that they don't have. So sometimes finances are something that we ask God for. And let's suppose that you're balancing your checkbook. You don't reconcile it every month as some people do. And you know that you, say, have $500 in your savings account or $1,000 because that gets you free checking. But you're not adding anything to it. You're not taking anything out of it. Therefore, you don't check online your savings account because it stays pretty steady and you get that 2 cents a month interest. So what you do is you check. Before you write a check or use a debit card, you go online and you check what the balance is of your checking account. That's the way you balance or reconcile how much money you have. And let's suppose last night while you were sleeping that I made a phone call. You didn't know this, but I'm good friends with Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. And I said, listen, I pastor this church, and I am aware of the needs of a lot of the people in the church. And I've got some people that are really struggling financially. What do you need? Well, and I tell them, I add up what you owe in your house, and I add up what you owe in your automobiles, or what maybe you owe on medical payments. And I give them your check, your savings account number. And they wire the money from their brokerage house to your savings account, and boom, that money goes right into your savings account. And you're still fretting over how you're going to pay your bills. And let's just say, for illustration, they decide, you know what, we're going to be... We're not going to give them just the bare minimum what they need. We're going to give each one of them, we're going to put $1 million into their savings account. And you never check online your savings account because you know you got $500 or $1,000 in there and you're not taking any out and you're not adding any. But you get on there every week to figure out how in the world you're going to make your house payment. And all the time, there's $1 million available to you. And you're unaware of it. I think a lot of Christians mope around in their Christian life and fret because we do not realize how God has already given to us. He has given to us so much in just our salvation. He will not want me to say it, but I'll say it anyway, and I'll deal with the consequences afterwards. Most of you probably, by osmosis, realize how much I respect and think of Ross Marion. He mentored me from a distance and up close. Before I went to Dallas, he had a very serious talk with me in his office. He may or may not remember it. I never forgot it. I definitely didn't forget it in first year Hebrew. He said, listen, there's going to become times when you're going to want to quit. There's going to become times when you're not sure how you're going to be able to pay your tuition. He said, don't quit. Don't ever give up. He said, and remember this, and I never forgot it, and I don't want you to forget the lesson either. God owes you nothing. He saved you. And that's enough. He owes you nothing. Most Christians don't realize what God has done for them. You remember on Wednesday night, last week of April, 2012, we began a study on Wednesday night that Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, wrote. And I had the privilege of taking the class, not from him. He was in heaven with the Lord then. The 33 riches of divine grace. And just about every one of you that attended responded, I had no idea that I had all those things. Paul is going to give to us some items that are significantly important. Some hard doctrinal issues that are significantly important for us to realize. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at 14 verses, 3 through 14. This in the Greek text is one sentence. It's a long one. There are 8 long sentences in the book of Ephesians. But look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He uses a term there three times. Blessed, blessed, blessings. The same Greek word. Now we think of blessing asking God for a favor or protection or saying a prayer before we eat. Paul uses this term. We get our English word eulogy from it. What is a eulogy? Well, we always think of a eulogy as taking place at a funeral. What do you do during a eulogy? Well, there's a difference between preaching a funeral and giving a eulogy. Preaching a funeral, you might share the gospel. You might talk about where people are going to die. But a eulogy is to speak well of the dead, the one who has died. This right here means to speak well of God, to praise Him. And notice what he tells us, blessed. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, past tense, us with every spiritual blessing. We're not using up what we already have while we're asking God for what we need or want or think we need or want. When we understand our position in Christ and what God has given to us and how He has blessed us, hopefully our attitude will change. Hopefully our desire to get up and to attend church or to perform our own personal study or to exercise the disciplines of the Holy Spirit in prayer, study, devotion, exercising our spiritual gifts, giving back versus taking. I want you to underline a word in that verse that most people would not think is the most important word. And exegetically, it's not the most important word. It's the word every. We have been given every spiritual blessing. Not just $1 million out of God's account, but all that He could give. Every spiritual blessing. And we know that Paul is under house arrest. He's providing his own quarters. He is writing this. He is being guarded. He's in Rome. And he says, listen, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. The heavenlies is the Romans thought that every god that they worshiped, small g, resided in the heavenlies. In Ephesus, it was Artemis that they worship, the God. He says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us, has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've talked 100 times about the importance of in Christ. You're either in Adam, an unrighteous state. You are born in that state. You inherit. You are imputed with the penalty of sin as a descendant of Adam. You are born again. You go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. We'll talk about that when we get to Ephesians chapter 2. But he says, in Christ. And listen, all the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the God-man, all the righteousness, 100% God, 100% man, two natures in one body, all of the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ at the moment that you believe is given into your spiritual bank account. That's a summary statement. He is going to spell out these spiritual blessings in the next verses 4 through 13. Whereas in verses 5 and 6, we're going to see the work of the Father. In verses 10 through 12, we're going to see the work of the Son. Jesus Christ. And in verses 13 and 14, we're going to see the work. All of those works are the spiritual blessings that God has richly given to us, has freely given to us as the triune God. Notice what he says in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, here comes a tough doctrine. It's the doctrine of election. We have discussed it many times on Wednesday night. We have talked about it some on Sunday morning when it presents itself. A lot of people get antsy about the doctrine of election because they always say, well, what about those that have not been elected? The doctrine of election, in my view of the totality of Scripture, is not given to discourage non-believers. It's given to encourage us as believers. And if you are worried about those that are not believers, and if a person says, well, I have heard this deal about the doctrine of election, what if I'm not elected? You know now to say, believe, and you have been. Because on this side of heaven, on the threshold, it says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Cross into heaven, and I look back, and lo and behold, on that side of the header says, chosen before the foundation of the world. You and I have a hard time reconciling that because we think of free will and we think of God's election. Now, I'm going to answer Ross's, all the questions he's ever had about this in three words. How do you explain that? I don't know. But let me say this. The next time you get on an airplane, decide which wing you want to get rid of, the left or the right one, before you take off. You have to have both. Let me tell you what you need to understand about this, that God has chosen you. Listen, before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, God had you on His mind. And by no merit or work of you yourself, God in His sovereign grace and infinite wisdom chose you to believe and to go to heaven. What should you do that with that? Never get over it. Never get over it. Never get over it. Now, God chose us, right? Yes, He did. We have to believe. Yeah. That's what we call in theological terms an antinomy. It seems to defy logic, against logic. But you have to have both. Let me give you a great verse. Keep your place here and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, all the T's are together in the New Testament and they're in alphabetical order. So you're going to start with 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always, not sometimes, but always give thanks to you, thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has chosen you from the beginning. What is the beginning? Before time began. He chose you from the beginning. For what? For salvation. Don't ever get over that. Through the sanctification. That is, through the setting apart by the work of the Holy Spirit. Important word. And. We've got God chose you and faith. The Greek word pistuos. It's sometimes translated believe. Faith in the truth. You have to have both. You have to have both. So you say to a person that says, well, what if I'm not elected? Believe, and you have been. I've never had a non-Christian ask me about the doctrine of election. In fact, I've had very few Christians ask me about the doctrine of election. But you need to know it because it is a spiritual blessing. God has chosen you in eternity past to be saved. And you believed and were saved. Then he says, middle of verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Holy. He uses that word up there, same word in the introduction in the middle of verse 1 where he says, to the saints. Those that have been set apart. To the holy. Those that have been set apart by the sanctificational work of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says, and blameless before him. Paul uses not this word, but a similar word when he is talking about as when it comes to the law, I'm above reproach. When it comes to the law, I'm blameless. We say, elders, as we will vote and elect our first elder this coming fall as we move into having elders and deacons, but elders as well as deacons are said to have a qualification which is blameless or above reproach. It's a different word than used here. In the qualifications that Paul's talking about of a leader in the church, he means this, not someone who is perfect, not someone who you can't find fault with, but if you take a general consensus of everyone who knows him inside and out, he will come up as a trustworthy person. His reputation will be one that is above board. Doesn't mean that you can't find somebody that's got something against him, but a general consensus is this guy's a pretty good guy. The word used here is not a blemish. It's used of Jesus Christ as a sacrificial lamb in whom there is no blemish. Listen, one of the things that happens that he points out here, we are chosen, we believe, and when we believe, we are holy and blameless before God, is that we go from an unrighteous state into a declared, important word, declared righteous state. We have been declared righteous. We have been declared blameless. We have not been made blameless. That will come later when we are glorified. This is the work of the Father. Then notice in verse 5, he says predestined. Predestined means predetermined. God had a predetermined plan. I can't comprehend it. But as the Scripture says, who can know the mind of God? Who can fathom the works of God? Eye has not seen and ear has not heard. He predestined us to adoption. So he predetermined that in our salvation we would be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to God the Father. So we come into this world, the Bible says this, Satan is our father. We are born again, and because of the work of Jesus Christ, we now say through the Spirit, Abba, Father. God is our heavenly Father. And we are joint heirs. We are adopted into God's family through the work of Jesus Christ. His one and only Son. We get the benefit of sonship through our belief in Jesus Christ. And as the Romans, and in the first century, they had a law that said that in order to protect adopted children, they could not be written out of the will. Here, we have been adopted as sons. Now listen, just kind of wrap your brain around this. You are a child of God's at the moment of salvation. We hear people all the time, especially politicians, say, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're not all God's children. We're all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. Therefore, when we believe, we are adopted into God's family. Then he goes on and he says this, according to the kind intention of his will. God's kind intention. God's kind intention, I believe, can be summed up in two words that are often given as it was in the greeting of mercy and grace. God's mercy. God not giving us what we deserve. God's grace. God giving to us what we don't deserve. Then he goes on and he states this, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. See, there's His kind intention. To the praise. Our life is to bring praise and glory to the Lord. God says, my glory I will not give to another. My name is the Lord. That is my name. Our life is not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify God the Father. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Which He freely bestowed. Listen, He just threw it out there freely without any hesitation. That's the way we are to give to the Lord, not only of our time, not only of our spiritual gifts, not only of our financial resources. We are to give, as Paul explains to us in Thessalonians or Corinthians, we are to give as cheerful, hilarious givers, purpose in our heart, and freely give. Not begrudgingly, just throw it out there, gladly. He does it in His Son, the Beloved. And then in verse 7, in Him, we have redemption. We have been redeemed. What's that song? Redeemed, redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You've been redeemed. You have been purchased with a price. How? He continues in verse 7. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Do you realize that you have been forgiven? I have been forgiven. Now, a lot of people say that we have been forgiven, and God has forgotten our sin. Not exactly. God no longer charges our sin against our account, but He hasn't forgotten it. He doesn't hold it against us. But He has removed it as far as the east is from the west. You need to know something about navigation to understand that. If you leave here, and you start going east, and you keep flying, driving, or sailing, you'll never, ever go west. And if you leave here, and you go west, and you keep driving, flying, or sailing, you will never go east. They will never meet. You keep going east, you'll always be going east. Keep going west, you'll always be going west. Yeah, you'll go around the world, but you'll still be going in that same direction. Not true with north and south. you leave here and you go north, and you get up there at this place called the North Pole, you're going to keep going north, and then that compass is going to flip, and you're going to start going south. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. Can't be any further. You have been forgiven. Let me state this in conclusion, because I already knew you didn't. I already knew this was going to be a two-part message. Let me just say this in conclusion about forgiveness. We learn that God is propitiated in the death of Jesus Christ. Propitiation meaning, some translations, atoning sacrifice. Here's what you need to know. When you eat your next good meal that your spouse has prepared for you, I want you to lean back, pat your belly, and say, man, I am propitiated. I'm satisfied. But you know what? In about an hour or two, you're not going to be propitiated. You're going to be watching a ball game or a race or working in the yard, doing something, and you're going to mosey through the house, and you're going to open this door, and this light's going to come on. You're going to close it to make sure it goes back off. You're going to open it, and you're going to kind of see, or you're going to walk into the pantry, and you're going to go, you know, I just kind of want something. I don't know exactly what I want, but I just kind of want something. Well, you just ate 2 hours ago. Yeah, but, you know, I'm not propitiated anymore. Propitiated means satisfied. Now, as good as a meal as you can get here is in the fellowship of Rawls Baptist Church. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, but you know what? Every time we have another meal, you guys always show back up. Listen, let me tell you something about forgiveness. You have been completely and totally forgiven. And in the death of Jesus Christ, God has been, listen to this, totally and completely satisfied for the forgiveness of your sin. Now, that is an amazing concept. But remember this, at no time in the future is God not going to be satisfied with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sin. Our Father, we cannot begin to comprehend what you have done for us. We cannot begin to repay. Even our greatest effort is still just a reasonable service. There, in your eyes, are no super saints. We're just sinners saved by grace. And anything that we accomplished for you as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, is because we're a turtle on the fence post. You have picked us up and put us there. May we never, ever boast in who we are in Christ. May we realize that you have richly given to us every spiritual blessing. We have just scratched the surface in this doxology at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, where Paul, even before he gives a thanksgiving, wants us to understand who we are in Christ. Father, there may be someone here this morning who is not in Christ. This is all new to them. This is all confusing to them. This chosen predestination, election. Father, for that individual, I pray that they will understand that they are guilty before you, as we all were. And that Jesus Christ, your Son, completely satisfied you in the sin penalty with His death, burial, and resurrection. And every spiritual blessing, beginning with salvation, is available for anyone who believes, who simply transfers their trust to whatever it's in, to the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be redeemed. You shall be saved. Father, for those of us who have experienced Your saving work through Your Son, many who are not here today, many who complain, many who are frustrated, many who have bought into trying to get all they can out of the world system, move in their life, move in my life. Help us to never get over the fact that You saved us. Help us to cherish these spiritual blessings. Help us to memorize them, to meditate on them. And when life gets us down, help us to remember that we have a spiritual savings account which is unending that we can draw from. Help us to live as redeemed people, taking this doctrinal truth and putting it into practice. And Father, help us to be quick to give You the praise, the honor, and the glory. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.